Good to be back with you this morning as we begin a new series on the core values of Trinity Church. Before we get there, though, I just wanted to talk a little bit about kind of awareness of core values and awareness of what someone or something or some organization stands for. In the corporate world, this is done by expert people who dedicate their lives to it, to give us a sense of what a company is all about through maybe a slogan or catchphrase or logo that kind of captures the idea. And I just wanted to do a little quiz for you before we get going in 2 Corinthians 4 about some of the most successful ones that we've known through the years. If I said, like a good neighbor, you'd know who I was talking about, right? State Farm is there. And that's important for State Farm because they're an insurance company and they want you to feel like you're cared for just like a good neighbor. And they do a wonderful job kind of making that the sense of what you think about with their company. Or how about finger licking good? Anybody know that one? Yeah, we all know what that one is, KFC. And boy, it says something to you about the product that they offer, that it is so tasty that you would be willing, grossly, even in this day especially, to lick your fingers when you're done. Or maybe one of the more iconic brands of our time, Just Do It, which is Nike, right? They don't even need a word by their symbol because you recognize it and what it means. Or maybe this one from a few years ago. Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Can you hear me now? Verizon, right? I mean, nobody wants a cell phone company where you can't hear the other person talking on the other end. And how about this one? A little bit older, maybe, for some of us. Plop, plop, fizz, fizz. Oh, what a relief it is. Anybody? Anyone? Alka-Seltzer. And maybe the most iconic brand of our day and slogan, Think Different. That one. Again, so recognizable around the world that you don't really even need words to go with it. That it is an apple, casting back maybe a little bit to the Garden of Eden and taking a bite out of God's giftedness in a way maybe that we always wouldn't agree with. But they have succeeded in attaching an idea to a logo that makes you think immediately about just what that company is all about. And I've always dreamed and hoped and prayed that the same would be true for all of the Christian church, and especially for our church, that when people think of Trinity Church, they think of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the only one who saves us by our sins. As I came back to Trinity back in 2007, I'd been away for a few years after having worked in St. Louis for most of my early ministry. I was very concerned about what it would look like to plant this church in West County, in suburbia. And one of the things I remember talking to the core leadership team about when I came back here 13 years ago is that I didn't want our church to be just like any suburban church that had a consumer mindset, that did what it did so that it could please itself and make itself happy. And here we are 13 years later, two building projects later, and a lot has changed in the life of our church. We started with a group of 75 or 80 people. Believe it now, there's 350 or more members and regular attenders in this church. And in the last 2 years, we've seen an influx of almost 100 new people into our congregation. As I looked at this preaching schedule, and I was looking at this back in January before COVID hit, I was thinking to myself, you know, it's time to go back and to think again, to refresh and renew our understanding of what we are about as a church. Not just for the folks that are newer, but for those of us who heard it once before, but maybe it becomes a little bit distant in our eyes. And so for the next 6 or 7 weeks, we're going to be talking about the core values of Trinity Church and where they're derived from biblically, and why we believe what we believe about the calling that God has placed upon us here. We're going to be looking at things like our commitment to preaching the inerrant, inspired Word of God, teaching it, opening it as much as we possibly can as a congregation. We'll be talking about ancient future worship in a single worship service. We're in an emergency frame now with two services, but we're going back to that, and I'll tell you why in a couple weeks' time. Intergenerational ministry. We don't want to build a church that's just for younger people or just for older people or just for middle-aged people. We want a church where the people are coming together to bless each other across the generations as much as possible. We want to have meaningful body life, enough that we know about each other's fears and needs and anxieties and hurts and pains and joys. It's one of the reasons we stay in one service as much as we can. We want to talk about engaging our community in the name of Jesus Christ. And finally, we were going to talk about equipping you for vocational impact. But underneath all of that and around all of that, the thing that inspires that and underlines that is the text I want to look at with you today from 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you turn there with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're going to be looking at the first 10 verses of this chapter. The book of books of Corinthians are very interesting books in the Bible because Paul spent a lot of time in the Greek city of Corinth. He had a very intense relationship with this church. This church, more than any other church that appears in the text of Scripture, feels a lot like a modern church because it has some really great things about it, and it's got some really complicated and difficult things about it. Some of the people in this church are very loving and caring for one another. Some of them are hurting each other. There's false teachings that are creeping in. There's questions about who the authority is. And Paul just opens that up wide in the two books that he writes to the Corinthian church. And he says, we need to work these things out under the heading of the gospel. And as he comes to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he's underlining for them the heart of what it means to do ministry together in the name of Jesus Christ. And that's what I want to look at together this morning, first 10 verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because they're so important and so foundational for understanding what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ, to do ministry with one another, and to do it for the right reason. So would you listen this morning as I read from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's holy word. It's inerrant, it's inspired, and it means just as much for us today as it was in the day that it was written. And this is what it says. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here's our theme verse. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, would you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to understand today what this not only meant as Paul originally proclaimed it in Corinth, but what it means for every church and for our church and for us, the people that make up the church, even in this world. Father, give us humility before it. And if we need correction, would you correct us? Lord, give us joy as we partake of it. And if we need encouragement, encourage us. Most of all, Father, cast our eyes upon the beautiful, glorious light that shines in the face of our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Right there in the middle of this passage is Trinity Church's theme verse. For what we proclaim, what we preach, what we say, what we reflect, what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants, and not just for the sake of serving. What's it say? For the sake of Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. We serve so that people see Jesus and not us. That's the heart of what our core verse is all about. And I want to talk about it under two headings today for us. The first one I want to look at with us this morning is, what does it mean to be for ourselves? What is he talking about when he's saying we shouldn't be that way? We need to understand what he means and what in the ways that we are struggling, or we struggle with being for ourselves. So we're going to look at that first. And then secondly, we're going to look at what it means to be for Christ, alternatively. So let's look for a few minutes at what it means to be for ourselves. And there's a sense in which this passage has an application individually for all of us, and there's a sense in which it has an application corporately, and I want to show that to you as much as I can. In this text, Paul is highlighting a number of examples of things that were selfish approaches to ministry that he himself had seen. As he was there preaching the gospel in the early days of Christianity, even in those early days, people were beginning to find ways to use faith and religion to benefit themselves, which is something we see happening all around today. So what are these things that he highlights? First, he says here, we have renounced disgraceful, this is in verse 2, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. In other words, Paul says, if you enter into ministry, whether it's as a church or as an individual, and you do it using a sinful measure to achieve your desired outcome, that's what he's talking about, being disgraceful and underhanded. And boy, all you have to do is turn on cable religion to see this today. Have you seen people selling vials of water from certain holy places in the world that if you drink it, you'll be immune from COVID? Churches pour this on your head or your hands and you'll be healed from COVID, or you'll be immune from COVID. If you come to church this Sunday, I can promise you there's no way you'll get COVID. It's exactly what Paul's talking about when he says that people are using disgraceful and underhanded means to get the gospel out. Every time we come to church, we take a risk. Whether it's during COVID or during regular flu season or any time. No one can promise anyone anything about being safe all the time. But there were people in the day of Paul that were saying things like that. And Paul says, no true ministry of the gospel will use a means like that. Secondly, he says, we refuse to practice cunning. This is the word panurgia. It's deception or trickery or craftiness to try to get people to come to the message of the gospel. Sad to say it, but I saw another one of those examples this week at a church in California. I won't name the church. They had a ritual in their Christian church with a wizard staff to cast out racism. Here's a picture of it. All the leaders of the church gathered around and took hold of a gigantic wizard's staff and started pounding it on the stage and saying, we declare, racism is over. And all the congregation chanting it as if in incantations that they're going to heal racism by banging a staff on the ground. It's cunning. It's trickery. It's craftiness. I want racism to be gone too, but that's not going to do it. What's going to do it is people's hearts being melted by the gospel. That's all. Third thing he says is, we refuse to tamper with God's word. Misusing scripture to justify your actions or your beliefs. making Scripture say what you want it to say and not what it actually says, which is a temptation all the time, to misuse Scripture, to tamper with Scripture. Thomas Jefferson did it way back in the beginning of our nation when he cut out all the miracles of Jesus and he made up his own set of the Gospels that were all the sayings of Jesus with none of the supernatural. And I just wanted to say to Thomas Jefferson, well, he's just a man then, just like anyone. What's the point? And we do it ourselves. It's a risk. It's a temptation for us to take the teachings of Scripture and bend and twist them into something that makes us feel better about what we're doing or believing or acting like today. That's what it means to be for ourselves. So to be for ourselves means to filter everything we experience through a grid of what pleases or advantages us, and then to plan and to act accordingly. How does that creep into the church today? How do we see that today? Well, it's really not creeping in anymore. To be real honest with you, it's not creeping in anywhere. It's blatantly and openly advocated for. Let me just read a quote to you from Anita Bruckner. She's a novelist. She's a professor at Cambridge. And here's what she says in her books. You have no idea how promising the world begins to look once you've decided to have it all for yourself, and how much healthier your decisions are once they become entirely selfish. It seems really radical, doesn't it? But it's the foundation of what's happening in our world today, where we're setting everything up in the modern world in a me versus you or us versus them way. So that there's never a we, it's always an us and them, or me and you. And we're dividing each other based upon our own individual convictions about something rather than seeing the common ground that exists between the two of them. This has happened in the church for generations. One way it happened was a season in the life of the church not too long ago, not this church, but many churches, where the preferred method for planting churches was to identify the small group of people that you were targeting. I want to minister, a guy would say, to 25-year-old single millennials. And I'm going to build my entire church so that a 25-year-old single millennial will love it here. Oh, you're a 56-year-old empty nester that's a widower? Sorry, you can find another church. Or vice versa, to build a church that's all for that crowd. It's called homogeneous unit principle church planting. Churches have employed that concept based upon this modern mentality, or used a worship approach that only one narrow way will work, or only one kind of song should be sung at church. One size fits all responses. We even see it right now, brothers and sisters, in what I think is the most divisive issue I have ever experienced in my life as a pastor: masks. It is the most divisive thing that the devil has succeeded in accomplishing in the church. It is tearing churches apart at the seams and breaking relationships and causing people to set up us versus them paradigms. It is painful. It's disastrous. And the devil is laughing his way to the bank. Because if he can't break us up by having us preach a different gospel, he'll break us up over whether we do or don't think we should wear a mask. I'm not taking a position here on this today. I'm not telling one side you're right and the other side you're wrong, but I will point you to what it says in Romans 14. And if we're Christian people, the Bible should be our guide. Here's what it says in Romans 14 on an equally debatable and painful matter in the life of the early church. Romans 14, verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Here's the thing. Many of us have strong opinions about this issue, and that's okay. I am not here to talk you out of your opinions. I am here as your pastor to say, don't let it divide you. Don't let it become a reason to doubt the faith of your brother or sister who has the opposite view, or to be critical of them online, or to say things to them that question some motive in their heart for wearing or not wearing a mask. Love each other. Be empathetic. There are lots of reasons why someone may wear a mask or may not wear a mask. It's one of the ways that we can risk falling victim to being for ourselves. It's one thing to be not for ourselves, but we all know that a negative affirmation isn't enough to sustain us. There needs to be a positive replacement affirmation. This is something, if anyone's ever been around addiction recovery, you know that you can't just take an idol off the shelf. You've got to put the right thing on the pedestal. An empty shelf will beg for something. So what does it mean not just to be not for ourselves, but to be for Christ? That's what we need to be consumed with as a congregation. What does it mean then to be for Christ? And Paul highlighted several examples of things in this text that were unselfish approaches to ministry. He begins there in verse 1 where he says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God. The first thing he underlines about anything that we do as a believer, anything we do as a church, is that we must always keep in view the gifts and providence of God. We didn't create this church. We haven't sustained this church. God has. God will, as long as it pleases him, to give us a ministry together as a church family. And Paul says that, I have this ministry by the mercy of God. I don't deserve it. I'm not smart enough. I'm not righteous enough. I'm not wise enough. But somehow God, in his wisdom, has given it to me, he's saying. And I think that's the right perspective for us to be thinking about. We're not the perfect church. We don't get every answer correct. We don't always make the right decisions about everything. We fall on the mercy of God to lead us forward. Second thing, he says, we do not lose heart. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We do not lose heart. These are hard days. These are challenging times on every possible level, in every possible measure, and especially in some ways for the church. But these aren't the first hard days for the church. The church over the ages across the world in different places has gone through harder times than this. And it has emerged stronger for it when it has cast its eyes on Jesus and not on its problems and not on the things that divide it, but it's put its eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. It hasn't compromised its teaching because it's unpopular. So Paul's saying, a true gospel-based ministry that is for Christ doesn't give up, but keeps speaking the truth even when it's hard or unpopular. A third thing, we recognize our spiritual and physical frailty versus God's power and sovereignty. God said, let light shine out of darkness. This light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then this great line. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. What's he saying? Don't confuse the treasure with the vessel. We are the vessel, and we are weak. We are easily broken. The treasure is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's the treasure. And that light, the light is what gives an ability to see and understand. And what is he giving us the ability to see and understand? Here it is. That even though we don't have the strength to save ourselves, that if we are willing to say the truth about ourselves, that we are broken sinners, that Jesus is strong enough to deliver us and carry us all the way home. That's the light of the glory of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this incongruity in the beauty and matchless worth of the treasure and the frailty and finiteness and fragility of the vessel is essential to us making progress in our faith. Because if you get those things confused, you head in the wrong way very fast. The fourth thing he says that we is reflect honestly on real difficulties, but we press on in the power of Christ. He says it in verse 8, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. This is amazing, these verses. Because if you're going to tell your story to people, if you want people to love and respect you and care for you and listen to you, what do? You tell them the good things. Look at the degrees on my wall. Here's the awards I've won. Here's how much sales I've had. Here's my accomplishments. Look at my beautiful family on Facebook. We're all smiling together. We all like each other. We all get along. Look at the beauty of me. That's what we do. What's Paul do? I'm afflicted. I'm confused. I'm persecuted. I'm beat up. But that's okay, because it's not about me. And every single one of those things is an opportunity that he sees for him to say, it's not about me, it's about Jesus. He humbly uncovers the obstacles and the weakness and the pain, and he invites people into it. Because you know what? When we hear someone finally tell us that hard truth that they're struggling with, what's it do? It makes us walk up to them and in the quietness of a moment say, hey, me too. Me too. I'm hurting too. And we can begin to talk and share and carry each other's burdens and encourage each other to look at the light of the glory of the face of Jesus Christ. So to be for Christ means to filter everything we experience through a grid of what pleases or advantages Jesus and the gospel, and to plan and to act accordingly. How does that happen in the church today? How should it happen? Just a few quick things before we come to a close this morning. First thing I'd say is we commit ourselves to remembering that sin isn't just out there, it's in here. Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist English preacher, said this, beware of no man more than yourself, for we carry our worst enemy within us. And that's true for every single one of us. Second thing we can do is constantly scan for idolatry in our lives. An idol, by the way, is a good thing that's become a God thing. And Tim Keller has a great way of helping us discern our idols. He just says three questions for you. Ask these questions of yourself today. What am I most angry about? What am I most anxious about? And what am I most fearful of? Follow that line down to the bottom, and you will find the thing that is clamoring in your heart to be an idol for you. What am I most anxious about? What am I most afraid of? And where do I feel my anger rise? Something underneath there is probably a place of idolatry or temptation to it. Thirdly, we're quick to admit that we're capable of sins and mistakes. Instead of challenging everyone to begin with, we stop and we take a step back and we say, I may be wrong. I feel that way as we've tried to make decisions as a church over the last 3 months. We haven't made every right decision. We're sorry. We're doing our best to do what's right and good for you and for the kingdom and for one another. But we may have made mistakes. You may have made mistakes. We may have all made mistakes. But that's okay, because we have Jesus. The last thing is serve one another humbly before we speak to one another loudly. Before you take someone on, make sure they know you love them. Make sure you know you've served them. So as we wrap up, what are the ways for 2020 that I think we as a congregation, as we emerge from the pandemic, can be recommitted to what we're doing? Well, the first one is we should reorient our contextual perspective. The world around us has changed. It has changed. It has changed in ways that are dramatic. And we may or may not see that. We do not live in Christendom. We live in a post-Christian world. We have to begin to understand that we're kind of like the minor prophets right now. Or we're like Paul preaching in Athens. People don't even know who God is anymore. And if they do, we're not even sure what they mean by it. Second thing, we must reground our theological principles. The world is changing, but the Word is not. And it remains true, and it will tell us the truth because it has timeless truth in it. And finally, we have to recommit ourselves to serving one another. Asking ourselves the question, how do I honor God and bless others? The church, capital C, is going to survive. Jesus tells us that. But local churches will die if they don't serve. If we are not showing ourselves to be valuable and meaningful in the community. Here's the question. If Trinity Church disappeared tomorrow, would we be missed? Would this neighborhood miss us? Would Kirkwood miss us? I hope you would miss us. But would anyone else? Are we making enough of a difference that we would be missed? What we need to see today is because Jesus Christ is our Lord, we must be not for ourselves, but for Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father, help us as we work this out as your people. It's hard. It's confusing. We don't quite know what to do. We feel like Paul, who's harassed and perplexed and afflicted and persecuted, and he doesn't quite know exactly what to do in every moment. But Lord, you do know what to do. You know what's good and right. You know the way for us to go. Help us to seek you in prayer and in the truth that you've given us in your word throughout the generations, and make us strong together. Make us more focused on what unites us than what divides us. Make us more focused on how we can love each other rather than how we can be upset with each other about opinions that we have about debatable matters. Help us to look at the person who has a different opinion with eyes of empathy and love and care and service. And Father, show us the way through this so that we can show you as the way in all of this. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.